Well, we did it. This is it. I got an email last night about 9 o'clock from a friend who lives in Connecticut, and she had flown down for her niece's graduation and graduated with Megan and Michaela. And she wanted to let me know what a good job Dad did at the commencement speech, and that she might even want to come hear him preach. So I hope they're not here this morning. And for disappointment. Also, of course, Rick, I depend a lot on Liv and Kate when I'm up here preaching, and they're not here today, so Rick and I are going to have a conversation after services. This is, though, our last one. Our last, we've done 8 sermons up until this point, 8 lessons on Revelation, and this is it. And I think you won't find a lot of preachers that'll go through the whole book of Revelation, and mostly that's because they're smart. Or maybe they think that it's a confusing book. Maybe they're afraid they'll get things wrong and mess something up. I don't typically ever have that filter in just about anything I do in life, so I don't know why the Bible would necessarily be anything different. A few weeks back, someone asked me out in the lobby about my opinion on the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And of course, there's only one 4 horsemen when I hear that term that I think of, and it involves Ric Flair every time I think about it. But I looked at her and I told her that despite what you might have heard, or maybe just what you have felt being in my presence, I don't know everything. But neither do a lot of the popular teachers on prophecy who populate the airwaves and in the bookstores. If these folks, again, tell you that they know much about what they are teaching is for certain, they're pulling your chain. They can't possibly know what they're saying is true. As I have stumbled my way through this series, I have tried to focus on things that I know for certain from Scripture. And one of the most important things that I have found is this. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to set everything to rights. When he comes back, he's going to take us to where he is. He's going to take us into heaven. And so, just again, a minute, look back again at that line that we sang there in that song. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. That's what we have to look forward to, getting to heaven, seeing Jesus. There will be nothing on earth that can even compare with all of that. Now, not everyone believes that. Mark Twain, of course, noted author and humorist, an atheist in his day, he didn't think a whole lot of heaven. In his story, Captain Stormfield's Visit to Heaven, he recorded the line that there is no humor in heaven. He also said that he preferred heaven for the climate and hell for the company. But that's sort of what you would expect an atheist to say. But there are people that consider themselves religious, that even have their doubts about how wonderful heaven might be. Bill Hybels once said in his earliest memories was being in a children's choir at church. He said that they all dressed up in robes and stood on risers, and they did a whole lot of practicing. And he said, as a child, I hated almost every minute of it. I hated putting that robe on. I hated having to stand still for so long. And then he said, to make matters even worse, the choir director would tell him, if you don't like singing in the choir, you're not going to like heaven very much. And so he said, as a child, I thought of heaven as putting on a choir robe and standing on a riser and singing for all of eternity. So he said, I wasn't very excited about going to heaven. Well, now, is that really what heaven is going to be all about? Well, sorry, Bill, but it kind of is going to be like that. Now, there is singing. In Revelation 14, verses 2 and 3, we read that the voice I heard was like the sound of the harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures, before the elders. And I can enjoy that. I like that. I like to sing. In fact, I bother a lot of people I work with because I'm all the time humming or singing or whistling something around. And apparently it's rude to whistle in an office, but it doesn't stop me. There's something for me that I find satisfying about singing. I like to feel that vibration in my chest as I attempt to go to some low note. I like to sing harmonies or count melodies. I like to throw in a lot of improvisation, a lot. I like to make up words to tunes that already exist. But I really like songs that I know the words to. I don't do it well. I'm not telling you that. And so you can't bring up the point about what if you can't sing, because even if you can't sing well, most people still like to sing. They just don't like to sing solo. Unless it's so low you can't hear them. I'm going to pause for the laughter there. I found most everybody likes to sing in the shower or in their car. They have a favorite group of songs that they'll hum or sing along with. And it may be when no one else is around. But that's okay. I think I am convinced in heaven that everybody is going to be able to sing. If we look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, there Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." You know what that is saying? It's saying that when you get to heaven, you're going to have a perfect body. There isn't going to be anything wrong with your body, including your voice. That's right. I think that you're going to be able to sing beautifully. And I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, that we're going to know all the words, and we're going to know all the notes, and we won't have to spend hours trying to learn a song or reading them from a book or off of a screen. And I don't think anybody's going to care if you harmonize or play around with the songs. No one is going to care because you're going to be so focused on singing God's praises. There's a story of a missionary work amongst the Koi Indians in southern Mexico. And that work lasted for quite a few years, and it ultimately resulted in about 12,000 believers. And what's interesting is when these missionaries showed up, those Indians didn't know how to sing. But when they were introduced and fell in love with Jesus, the believers of that tribe became known as the singers. One of the missionaries noted, "They love to sing now because they have something to sing about." Well, when we get to heaven, we will definitely have a reason to sing. I think that we will enjoy singing so much, it will almost seem unnatural not to be singing. So singing will be a lot more fun in heaven than anything that we do here now on earth. But there are people that are not convinced of that. They maintain that heaven is not going to be that fun of place. They maintain that heaven is going to be boring if we're doing the same thing over and over and over again. And that's what a lot of times people that hate God or hate the church say. But their argument is that heaven is going to be the same thing over and again. It will become drudgery and it will get old and tedious. And that makes you think of that child that you, well, maybe not everybody's heard this, but I've heard a kid say a time or two, "I'm bored. I'm so bored. I'm bored. I'm bored. I'm bored." And then what is the next thing they ultimately tell you? "There's nothing to do." Well, and I hated the moment that I got to the age when I heard "there's nothing to do," that this answer just spilled out of my mouth. "Well, you could clean your room. There's always something you could do." And it's always sad, I think, when you go from saying "there's nothing to do" to when you explain to someone "there is something to do." You lose a little bit of yourself, I think, when you say that, because there's all kinds of things to do. But that's not what they mean, really, is it? They're saying that they want something exciting. They want something different, something that's going to catch their attention and keep them entertained. They don't want to do the same old things again. They want something new, and that's what John says. He says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then he says, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. There's going to be a new and different things happening in heaven. It's going to be a place of excitement and pleasure. It's going to be what we would consider fun down here, the same up there. And to drive home that point, God uses the imagery of a wedding, something that everyone can identify with. And no matter what culture or what country you may go to, everybody enjoys a wedding, aside from the groom. But most everybody enjoys a wedding. In our culture, a wedding can take up most of the day. But there, a ceremony followed by a reception that can last several hours. But back in the day of Jesus, weddings were celebrated for several days. There was food and drink and singing and dancing. Everyone had a good time. And it was the social event of any town in Israel. When Missy's cousin had her wedding and we went up there, there was the ceremony, of course. Then there was a reception, and it was a lot of fun. There was a lot of food and music and dancing. The band was playing songs that most people knew and could sing along with. Everybody was having a good time. And that is the imagery that God uses to describe heaven. He tells us that the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald. Everything in heaven speaks of elegance and beauty. I think sometime it would be a great thing. It would be amazing to see Israel, where you can go on those tours. You can walk 8 or 9 miles, seeing things in Galilee and Jerusalem and Nazareth, where you can go to the top of the Masada. You could float in the Dead Sea. You could visit the site where they believe that Christ was baptized. And you can go up the headwaters of the Jordan River and see the oldest gate known to exist. The gate that Abraham would have likely passed through on his way down into Canaan. You could see things there that we have never seen before. You could taste food there that you've never tasted before. There would be adventure around every corner. My point is visiting someplace you're not familiar with and all that comes with it, the excitement, is just an inkling of what heaven is going to be like. Heaven will not be boring. It will be an adventure that none has ever experienced. And then here's one more thing. There isn't a chapter or verse, but I am convinced that when we get to heaven, God will allow us to see any place in time that we want to see. Paul tells us that a mystery will be revealed. I think if we want to see things like Saturn's rings, that we'll have that to us. If we want to see the inside of a star in the heavens, we could do that. We could explore the depths of the sea or the highest mountain. We can go and see things, anything that we would want to. And what makes me think that is when David writes in Psalms 37:4, David says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The Lord also tells David in 2 Samuel 12:8, he's telling David all of the things that he has blessed him with. And he tells David, if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. If those are the kind of promises that God gives people here on earth, I am convinced that they are that much greater in heaven. This year, the junior high chorus sang the song, Heaven is a Wonderful Place, where the lines of that song say, Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face, for heaven is a wonderful place. And then one last thought, Revelations 21, verses 3 and 4. There John writes, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, Richard Armour, the humorist, took that, he kind of made his own poem. He said, no dust, no rust, no rats, no rot, no raucous rock, no potent pot. All tell the truth, state only facts, no wars, no debts, no income tax, no growing old with weakened sight, no dentures slipping when you bite, no bombs, no guns, no courts, no jails, where all succeed and no one fails. According to this dream of mine, in heaven no one stands in line. There are only smiling faces and lots of parking places. Well, maybe so. Someone in a more serious vein told the story of a missionary who was teaching in a West African Bible college. And in the course of one of their lessons, they came across the verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, to the part where it says, "And the Lord himself shall descend with a shout." And one of the students asked, "What will he say when he shouts?" And the teacher said the question took him back by surprise, and for whatever reason, his mind began to wander back to the things he had seen in Africa. He had had a good friend arrested by the authorities and had been tortured for no other reason than that they could. He recalled the way the poverty had destroyed dignity and how he was haunted by the vacant eyes of people who had lost all hope. And he was so lost in thought that he was surprised to hear the student say, "You haven't given me an answer. What will he shout?" And the teacher paused and said, "Enough. He will shout enough when he returns." And the surprise on the look of the student's face, he said, "Well, what do you mean, enough?" And the man said, "There will be enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease, enough time, simply enough." Well, as American Christians, we've got it pretty good. The idea of struggling for us is maybe when our car doesn't start. But in many countries of the world, just a car that would start every now and then would be considered a blessing. And as Christians, we've been taught to be grateful for all of God's blessings. Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. And that when we do so, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But even the best of us can get down. Even the most grateful of us have times when we struggle and hurt and feel pain and we cry. And that's why God stresses so strongly that in heaven there isn't going to be any more mourning or crying or pain. In heaven, everything is going to be right again. It will be a safe place, a place of peace and joy and contentment. And it will be a place where all the loved ones that we have lost in Christ are going to be there to meet us. Now, I'm going to do my best to read one final story. I've had a rough 72 hours on the emotion scale. The twins graduated Friday. My in-laws left this morning. So I've been all over that spectrum of sadness and joy. If I have a breakdown in the middle of this, Quentin is going to come up and read the rest. W.A. Criswell tells a story of being on an airplane flight beside a well-known theologian that he respected. And they got acquainted and they talked for a while. And this theologian told Criswell about his young son who had recently passed. And Criswell listened as he told his story. And he said that his son had came home with a fever and he thought it was just one of those childhood things. But it eventually turned into a form of meningitis. And the doctors came in and they said, "We can't save your son." And so this father sat down by his son's hospital bed and he never left his side. It was sometime around noon when the little boy was getting weaker and his vision and his brain were becoming clouded. And he said to his father, "Daddy, it's getting dark." And as the professor said to his son, "Yes, son, it's getting very dark." And of course, it was dark for that little boy. A short while later, the boy said, "Daddy, I guess it's time for me to go to sleep, isn't it?" And he said, "Yes, I believe it is." And the professor said that his son had a certain way that he fixed his pillow just before he would go to bed at night. And so when he did that day, he did just the same thing. He fixed his pillow. He laid his head on it the way he always did. He fixed his arms the way he always did. And he said, "Good night, Daddy. I will see you in the morning." And he said he closed his eyes and he stepped over into heaven. Criswell said the professor Didn't say anything for a long time after that. He just stared out that window of his airplane, and when he turned back, he had some tears that were going down his cheeks. And he said, "Mr. Criswell, I can hardly wait for morning." How many of us can hardly wait for morning? That is the message of Revelation. There will come a morning when all the dead in Christ will rise. There will come a morning when there are no more tears, and there will be no crying, no pain, no sorrow. There will come a morning when all the wrongs will be right. There will come a morning that we all need to yearn for. There is a morning that we can all hardly wait for. But you cannot lay promise to that claim if you do not belong to Jesus Christ. So this morning, 9 lessons of Revelation later, that is where we are. You cannot lay claim to any of those promises without belonging to Jesus Christ. And I encourage you this morning, if you do not, to make that decision and do so, as together we stand and we sing.